Psalm 22 begins by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Yeah, teach us, Lord. You may be seated. 1,000 years before Jesus, David wrote this psalm. He wrote these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, in Jesus' day, they still did not have chapter divisions like we do. You know, this is Psalm 22, the 22nd chapter, or in whatever book you might turn to, we have chapter divisions and verse divisions, and those didn't come for about 2,000 years after David. Consequently, in Jesus' time, if you wanted somebody to know what text you were going to be talking about or applying, or you wanted people to think of, what you would do is quote the first few words or the opening line of that text, and then everybody would go, oh, I know which one you mean. Consequently, with Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The first thing we want to note is what he is doing is just like crying out, Psalm 22! Psalm 22, everybody, look at it, think of it, you know it, it's right here before you. And then some people think it's sort of Hebraic poetry, the repetition, my God, and they think that also sometimes about the angels who throughout eternity will cry out, holy, holy, holy. Holy. Why do they say holy, holy, holy? Because in looking, they would see the Father and they'd see like love just pouring out of this being. They would see this absolutely perfect creature, this one with whom they feel totally comfortable and yet who is the most powerful being to exist. And they would look at him and the angels would say, holy. And then they would turn and they would see Jesus. And they'd see him and they'd see the beauty in him, the perfection, no sin, not a spot, not a blemish, never a word misspoken. And they'd see how wonderful he is and how much life is in him. And they'd cry out, holy. And then they turn and the Holy Spirit is there and life is like a flood. It's pouring out like a river. It's opened up and it's just flowing. And the angels would cry, holy. And then they would turn back again to the Father. And because he is eternal and unending, they would see all over again, something totally new. It's not like they're turning back and they're seeing, oh, this again, you know, we've seen this 100 times. But they look and what they see is brand new. It's all different. It's like colors that we've never imagined and sounds that we never thought we could hear and that move us so much. And once again, they cry out, holy. And again, they turn to Jesus. And so with him, unending, eternal, continuing forever. So to see him again and again and again and again is forever new. It'll never be boring. It'll never be old. It's always like awesome and wonderful, holy, holy, and holy. So, my God, Jesus wasn't stuttering, as we know. Again, I don't think it's Hebraic poetry. I think he's saying, my God, you and you, the two of you, why have you left me? It's you and it's you, and I've never been without you before, and I want you. You know, we have a word, right, the word in English that we have. You understand, I think. You, when my birthday came, and I wanted to invite all of my friends, my closest, best, you know, absolute, all of them. So I had Joyce sit down with me, and we made a list. And I wrote out, you know, names and made this list, and we sent out the invitation. They both came. And you understand, right? Because we have a word in English, both, it means the two. And here in the Hebrew, the Eloi or Eli, as it's in the different Gospels, my God and my God. It continues, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night seasons, and am not silent. So the book of Hebrews will tell us that when Jesus prayed, he prayed with many tears and loud crying. This now, however, is Jesus from the cross. You know that because you've read in the Gospels when right near the end he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's telling them, look at Psalm 22 and see, don't you see me on the cross there? And they would hear him and his prayers. They misunderstood some of his prayers. Oh, he's calling for Elijah to come and help him and all. But anyway, he says to God in verse 3, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted. You delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you. They were not ashamed. You get the sense that he's almost saying, this has never happened before, and this is not, my mind may be comprehensive, but my life, my being, my soul is not comprehending this. They were saved, but you're not saving me. They were taken care of, but you're not taking care of me. I think when Jesus prayed that prayer in the garden so earnestly and he sweat great drops of blood, I think he didn't get the answer he wanted. Isn't that something? He prayed, let this cup pass. But the cup doesn't pass. He has to drink it anyway. Let this cup pass so that I don't have to go through this. And the answer to the prayer was no. Jesus prayed a prayer, and the Father didn't do it. In verse 6, he says, what am I, a worm? I'm no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, they say, well, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Likely you recognize those words also, because they appear in both Matthew and in Luke. In Matthew, it says, those who passed by blasphemed him and wagged their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, they said, he saved others and he can't even save himself. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. According to Matthew, it was a bit after this that Jesus would cry out the words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the whole scene, you understand now, the whole of Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. Right now, we're looking and seeing this is Jesus on the cross. In verse 9, it says, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you've been my God. Oh, be not far from me. If trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. This would be the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, and the like. And they're the bulls that are strong and have power, and they're all around him. And it says, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Now, likely you've heard all these words before, especially that last part, but we're told by medical people that this is something that could be expected when someone is crucified, that hanging there, that it, with the exhaustion, eventually they would sink so much that their shoulder joints would become dislocated and other joints would be dislocated, and that it would be absolutely exhausting. I'm poured out like water, he says. And then this bit about his heart. And you remember they pierced his heart with the sword, and already the serum and the blood, they had separated. And this, can you imagine that? He's hanging there on the cross and he's going, there's something wrong. This isn't right. In verse 15, he says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You remember when they heard him, he was saying, I thirst. And then they had the wine, the sour wine that was there, and they took a branch of hyssop. Hyssop always represents faith. And they listed hyssop branch with a sponge on it to his lips. It said he tasted it, but he wouldn't drink of it. So that you could not claim, well, he died for everybody's sins, but he didn't feel mine. He was anesthetized, you know. A little bit of alcohol, a little bit of relief there for him. He died for the sins of the whole world, but, you know, he needed a painkiller and took that. No, he wouldn't do it. It says he tasted of it, but refused to receive of it. And then he says, you, which word I have underlined and in bold and highlighted, you have brought me to the dust of death. He's talking to his father. You know, the question always comes up, who killed Jesus? And so we have the accusation, which is, you know, to a large part true. The Jews were very responsible for the death of Jesus. They cried for it. They called for it. They oversaw it. But it was, you know, my countrymen, these Italian guys, the Romans, right, that did the dirty work. There, and so it was the Romans that killed him. But really, you know who killed him? Really, it was the Father. He says, you brought me to the dust of death. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He who did not spare his own son could have. He could have said, you guys all are not worth it. It'd have been true, too. He who did not spare his own son, God could have put a stop to it. But he delivered him up for us. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Speaking of the Father, talking about the Son, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. To crush him. It's a hard thing to imagine. In what way does God get pleasure from that? Is that what that means? There is something about it, something about the death of Christ that brought about a satisfaction to the Father's heart. And the Father, in having this happen and allowing it all to go through, the Father would sit there and say, this is good. This is right. I don't know what it was like for him if he had to really bear it up somehow, but one way or another, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. This now is no longer the Sanhedrin for the Jews. This is an unclean animal. It references the Gentiles. Dogs are around me. The Gentile Roman soldiers, a 1,000 years before Jesus, before Rome became a power, David saw it and said, they're surrounding me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. 1,000 years before it happened, David wrote, they pierced my hands and my feet. About 300 years before the Assyrians invented crucifixion, David wrote, they pierced my hands and my feet. But the Assyrians didn't do it with nailing people to the cross. They just put them on a spike and let them hang there on the spike. It wasn't really until the Romans kind of perfected things that they started nailing people to the cross. So we got to say it's somewhere around 800 years before they ever nailed people to crosses, David wrote, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, Peter, in the New Testament, writes and says, you know, all those prophets of old, like David, longed to understand what it was that they were writing about and who or what manner of time was it all referencing. And Peter goes on to explain, he says, but it was revealed to them that they weren't writing for themselves, but they were writing for you. So I'm sure that David would, you know, he had recorders that were there. They would watch as he would worship in the temple, and they would record what would come out of his mouth. That's how many of the Psalms come into being. Some of them, I'm sure he wrote with his own hand, but I think most of them, the recorders that were there, the stenographers that he kept there, were there to watch what happened when someone worshiped. And the Psalms are not so much a how-to worship as they are a result of worship. And in seeing worship, they would write it down. And so someone would have written down Psalm 22, and David, you know, one day probably said, let me see that one that I wrote, you know, that my God one. And they'd dig it up and bring him the scroll, and he'd read through it and go, wow, pierced my hands and my foot. What was I thinking? Wonder what that is. But it was revealed to him that he wasn't writing for himself. He was writing for you and me. And then in verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me, the indignity of the cross, naked, no loincloth, forget that. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, you already know that this happened at the foot of the cross. You know, you watched Ben-Hur, or you read the gospel, or you've heard it before in stories and such, but you know, this is what the soldiers there did. They cast lots, they gambled to see who would get his clothes. Don't tear that one. Don't divide that one. Don't separate that one. That's a really nice piece of cloth there. And so they gambled for it. But again, it was 1,000 years before. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me, deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. So here's a man who has upon him all of your shame, all of your sin, all of your evil thoughts and evil deeds, all the mistakes you ever did, all of the ungodly acts you ever did, and mine, and the churches down the street, and the churches down the street 50 years ago, and the churches down the street 100 years ago, and all the churches throughout all of the world, past, present, and future. He had the weight of the sin of all of humanity upon him. And he had prayed, and he prayed intently, and the answer was no. But what's he doing? There on the cross, in that position, he continues to pray. As he is there suffering and wondering what's going on and why did you do this for the old timers and you don't do it for me, and man, I trusted on you but you just abandoned me. But he doesn't abandon God or his faith or his trust in God. And he continues to pray. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then we have a phrase that ought to be its own verse. You've answered me! It's totally different. Something new, something completely different. He never said this from the cross. This comes from the other side of the grave. This phrase, you have answered me. We ought to title this message, you've answered me. It comes from inside the tomb. It comes from Hades. It comes from the bosom of Abraham in a place called paradise. You've answered me. It's the resurrection. Watch what happens in the rest of this psalm. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. He didn't do that from the cross. He did it after the cross. This is a resurrected Jesus. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And he did that after he rose from the dead. He gathered together, was it what, 400, 500 people? I forget. A lot of people there together with him. And then he was with all the disciples. And then he was with a couple of people. And then he was with people one-on-one. But what was he doing? He was declaring the great works of God. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. Notice the resurrection of Jesus was first for the Jew and for Israel. And as they come to know him, praise should flow out of their mouths. In verse 24, it says, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Here he is, Jesus, having gone through it. He says, you know what? God didn't hate me. He didn't turn from me. He didn't despise me. Though I was covered in sin and he had to back off from me, I understand that, yet he didn't hate me to the point of leaving me. He has not hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. How much joy was in that discovery? I mean, being Jesus, being on the cross, carrying all the sins, being so mistreated, so abused, everything's so unfair. When he cried to him, he heard. How much joy. You know, I think our church is a bit reserved. Normally. I don't think I am, but I think our church is. And that's fine. It's just, this is who we are. Not asking anything different, no fake it till you make it kind of thing. Be yourself, but I don't know if you're thinking this through. I'm going to tell you a story, and here's one thing they tell me at the pastors' conferences a lot. Never be the hero of your own story. I'm about to be the hero of my own story. It was way back when Joyce and I lived in Fresno, and we had a church picnic. And we, you know, went out, we always did everything with the church. Whatever they were doing, baby, we were there. And so, you know, we ate, and then we played softball. Teams, we had a bunch of people, you know, and we had a couple of good teams. And I was out in the outfield. We were four-man outfield. We had 10 guys on the team, right? And I just had this feeling. And so I motioned to the guy over to the left of me, and I said, you know, you come this way. And I went up and did the short center thing. Now, those of you who know, oftentimes instead of having four guys evenly in the outfield, one guy will play short center. So it'd just be over second base and all that. And lo and behold, nobody saw it, you know, except for that one guy I motioned to, and the pitch goes, and the guy, man, a line drive right over the top of second base. Bases were loaded. Everybody starts to run. Man, nobody can get that, but they didn't know I'd moved up. So I caught the thing barely on a fly, ran up, stepped on second base because the guy on second knew nobody could get it, so he had taken off. And so since I stepped on second base, he was out. That's two outs. And then I looked over, and the guy from first base hadn't realized I was there, and he just kept running. And just as soon as he just about got to me, he went, oh, no. And I tagged him. A single-handed triple play. Yeah, baby. Yeah. Have you ever even heard of a single-handed triple play? Have anybody here seen a single-handed triple play? I did a single-handed triple play. And the other teams, my team and the other team, nobody said one word. No, I'm not kidding. And you know what thought came to me immediately? Which thought I still believe to be true? Is I thought, these people really don't like me. I did. I felt that way. I thought, these guys, there's something. How can you watch somebody do a single-handed triple play and not at least say something? I mean, that's pretty spectacular. But I will admit, it's nothing like rising from the dead. It's nowhere near what Jesus did. When he took all of our sins away, and then I don't know how he did it, but he beat death. Phil Welty and I were praying before first service, and the thought came to me, you know, I don't know how you did it, Jesus, if you punched him or kicked him or exactly how you do it, but you beat him. I know that you took his keys. You beat death. I wouldn't know even how to begin to try to think about how to fight him. But Jesus did it. Remember when Boris Karloff played Frankenstein's monster? He didn't play Frankenstein. Frankenstein was the doctor, Dr. Frankenstein. But Boris Karloff, he was a great monster. And you remember the scene. There it is. He's stretched out on the table. He's strapped down. He's got these thing bolts coming out of here, right? And electrodes hooked up to him. And there's all sorts of weird scientific-looking kinds of things there. And it's a stormy night, you know. And lightning is, bolts are flashing, and boom, there's thunder, and there's thuds, and things are shaking around, and there's electricity going. And then all of a sudden, there's a twitch, and another twitch, and then an eye opens, and then Dr. Frankenstein says, he's alive! 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 He's alive! Because some stupid dead parts of people twitched and moved and stuff. He's just screaming, he's going to town. He's alive! He's alive! He's alive! Jesus is not as petty as I. I'm sure he doesn't say, well, they don't even say much of anything. Right? But man, we could put a little bit more zeal into it. He's alive. And this is him from the other side of the tomb. You know, when I said, okay, open a Psalm 22, that's the resurrection psalm. People who know were going, it's not a resurrection psalm. That's the psalm of him on the cross. Oh, no. The first half is the psalm of him on the cross. The second half is a resurrection psalm. Look at verse 5. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. Hallelujah. That's not on the cross. That's not, my God, why are you forsaking me? My praise is going to be of you in the great assembly. No. This is afterward, after he rises from the dead. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. See, forever, that's eternity. You see, this really is the resurrection. This is really what he is after. Now, I read to you already from Isaiah 53, but there's only 12 verses. Of course, Isaiah 53 starts in chapter 52. Go backwards about three or four verses, and that's really where the chapter break ought to be. And you read through it, and from the end of 52 all the way through 9.5 verses of chapter 53, and you have the suffering servant. You have Jesus on the cross. You know that passage. It's the one that says, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And many other things. That's where they tell us that they disfigured him so much that he didn't even look like a human being anymore. That's how badly they had treated him and beaten him. So Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him. You remember that part. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You see, this is the other side of the cross again. You see, this is no longer Jesus, a sheep before his shearers, no longer him beaten and disfigured, no longer him hanging on the cross. This is now the result of it. He sees. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. That's not Jesus on the cross. That's Jesus after the cross. That's Jesus every time one of you says, I want to get saved. I want to be born again. I want to pray. I want to go to heaven. I want my sins taken away. That's when he sees and he's satisfied. It was worth it. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Yes, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death. Wow. Jesus' soul died? And he was numbered with the transgressors. Yeah, this side and that side. And he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. It's fantastic. Isaiah 53 also presents the two sides. Okay, in our passage, verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. Yeah, that's what's happening now, right now. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. That's why we are here together. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. What great outcome. All the prospects of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. So people that are about to die, the poor, the rich, the wealthy, the strong, the ones that rule over the nation, all, even the person that's just about to die, a posterity shall serve him. That's us. It'll be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. That's you. That he has done this. You get it? Anybody? You get it? Amen. Father, we thank you for the love that you have poured out for us and how you demonstrated that through your Son, how you gave your Son to us. Jesus, we pray to you. For you said, until now you have asked of me nothing, and now I say unto you, ask of me whatsoever you will. So we ask of you that you would receive our praise, that you would open up our hearts, that we would be willing to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We rejoice before you. You're our God. You are our King. You're our big brother. You are our Savior. You are the sacrifice. You are the Passover lamb. As John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's you. We behold you now by faith, seeing you the best we can. For a while on the cross and now after, risen. And we worship you. I believe in you, Jesus. Please forgive all of my sin. Unto today, even today, I need you as much as ever I have ever needed you before. Save, Lord. Be a Savior here for each one that cries out to you, each one that says, forgive me my sins, I'm sorry. Forgive me because you took them away. Thank you for that. And we believe in your resurrection, that you came to life. And in coming back to life, wow, you gave us eternity. Thank you. So we're here to serve you. We wait for you, for your instructions. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Come upon this congregation with power. Let your signs and wonders follow after us. Teach us to walk trusting you and living the full life that you want us to have. We worship you in Jesus' name.